The scripture reading this morning is from Mark, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, found in the Pew Bibles on page 838. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held a council with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him.
Preceding passage where Jesus declared that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Here's another encounter that Jesus had with the Pharisees about the Sabbath. They wanted to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. According to the legalistic laws of the Pharisees, that wouldn't be allowed. But Jesus declared to them by asking them a question. That's what you do when you ask a rhetorical question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Well, the obvious answer is, of course, it's right to save life. Of course, it's right to heal on the Sabbath. There's other places of scripture where in Jesus' encounter, he had to tell the Pharisees, "Which of you, if you have even a cow that falls into a pit, won't pull it out on the Sabbath?" You can do good. In fact, that's the right thing to do on the Sabbath. But notice something in this passage. I think this is something that we should really pay attention to. In verse 5, when Jesus looks at the Pharisees, he sees what this question is coming, where it's coming from. It says he was grieved at their hardness of heart. These were the religious people of the day that everyone looked up to. The Pharisees. They were the teachers of the people of Israel, taught in the synagogues. Jesus was grieved at their hardness of heart. And I think that should be a good warning to us, to look at our hearts and see, is my heart crusted over? Is it cold? Is it hard towards the things of God? There's a lot of things that can harden our hearts. And Jesus is grieved when our hearts are hardened. And that hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees led them to leave. Verse 6 says, they went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him. How to destroy him. That's where hardness of heart leads. And it should be a warning to us to make sure that we come to Jesus and confess our sins and that we examine ourselves to make sure that we aren't hardened in our hearts against him. And will you please take out your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 17. We're in the middle of studying the book of Isaiah, going through it chapter by chapter. Both Pastor Michael and I have been preaching on it if you're just joining us today. And it's not all easy going, but this is God's Word and we need to hear God's Word. One time I heard a story about somebody who wrote to a newspaper in England and said, "You know, it seems like preachers spend a lot of time preparing sermons, but is it worth it? I've gone to church for 30 years and I don't remember a single sermon that I heard over those years. It just seems like it's a big waste of time." That caused quite a stir. This was written in a day where people were more religious than they are today. Till finally there was somebody wrote back to the newspaper a letter, and it went something like this. It says, "You know, over the years, my wife has prepared me over 30 years, 3 meals a day, and I've eaten them. And to tell you the truth, I can't remember what all those meals were, but I have an idea that if I had stopped eating them, I would have perished a long time ago." And so we keep coming to God's Word to hear it, to listen to it. And if you don't remember this sermon afterwards, I hope you do, but you probably won't. But you need it to nourish your life. So we turn to God's Word. We turn to a difficult portion of it, but let's listen and let's pray that the Holy Spirit gives us enlightenment. Isaiah 17 and 18 is our text this morning. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And in that day, the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arms harvest the ears. As when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim, gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten. Two or three berries, and the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the asherim or the altars of incense. In that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants, and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day you plant them, and make the blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the seas. Ah, the roar of the nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and the whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us. Ah, land of whirring wings, that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, to a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountain, look, when a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over, and the flowers become a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts. From a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. Congregation of Christ, God isn't just the Lord of individuals. He's Lord over the nations as well. In our study of the book of Isaiah, we're at that particular portion of Isaiah's prophecy where God's word is recorded concerning the nations. And the nations mentioned in Isaiah aren't the modern nations with which we're familiar. They're old nations. Nations of days gone by. They're nations that were found on earth in Isaiah's time more than 2.5 millennia ago. We're not very familiar, most of us anyway, with what were the current events of those days. The names and places mentioned in the chapters we're looking at sound very strange to our ears. And yet, what God spoke concerning those nations back in Isaiah's time is something that the Holy Spirit preserved in the Bible for us, because those things teach us lessons we desperately need to learn. They teach us about God, and they teach us about how God deals with nations. And because God doesn't change, we can learn a lot about how He regards present-day nations as well. Well, our goal in reading these chapters shouldn't be to become experts on ancient geography, politics, or the history of nations. Our goal should be to better understand God and how He looks on nations, how God works, and then knowing that to understand how we should live as a result. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the messages that God gave Isaiah concerning Philistia and Moab. And I purposely kept out some of the details about geography and the names of places there. I didn't explain them. And that's because I wanted us to focus on the grand message to the nations rather than to get caught up and distracted by the details. But that doesn't mean that details are unimportant. The more you understand the details, the better context you have for the message. But if you focus on the details to the point where you miss the message that's being conveyed, your reading of this portion of Scripture will be unprofitable. It's the old danger of not being able to see the forest because of the trees. Well, this morning, the passage we've read has certain captions in our Bibles. The ESV has, at the beginning of chapter 17, the words, "An oracle concerning Damascus." And chapter 18 has as its heading, "An oracle concerning Cush." The headings are misleading. They're not part of the original text. They were added by the publishers of the Bible. It's true that the first words of chapter 17 are an oracle concerning Damascus. But chapter 17 has only a little to say about Damascus, the capital of the ancient nation of Syria. It also speaks of Ephraim, Jacob, Israel, all names for the northern kingdom. And by the time you get to verse 12, it's speaking about many nations. When you get to chapter 18, you do find Isaiah mentioning Cush. But the words, "an oracle concerning Cush," never occur in the text. Chapter 18 really continues what Isaiah began taking up in verse 12 of chapter 17 concerning many peoples and the roar of the nations. Well, that's the arrangement of the text which is before us this morning. And what I'd like to do this morning is to give you five statements or assertions coming from our passage as a whole. And from them, I think we can hear God's message for nations in our own day as well. Number one, God's judgment is coming. The King James does its readers a favor by translating the opening words of chapter 17 as "the burden of Damascus" rather than "an oracle concerning Damascus." An oracle is a prophecy that predicts. However, the word oracle doesn't tell you whether what is being predicted is good or bad. But when you translate it as "burden," you're made aware that what's about to be spoken of is burdensome. It's troubling. It's about judgment. The prophecies of these chapters is a burden. It's an oracle of judgment. Judgment is coming to Damascus, which was the capital of Syria in those days, happens to be now too. But we're talking about the ancient nation. And judgment is coming to Israel, to those 10 northern tribes, also known as Ephraim, after the largest tribe there, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. It's the same thing.
Judgment is also coming, when you get to chapter 18, to a people far away beyond the rivers of Cush. Cush, back then, was roughly equivalent to present-day Ethiopia. But if you read carefully, Cush is not addressed itself as much as a people beyond the rivers of Cush. It's not really an oracle concerning Cush. Well, the first point that our text asserts is that judgment is coming. If you live back in Isaiah's day, you'd understand why God's judgment was coming on those nations. Syria and Ephraim joined together against the people of Judah to wage war on them. The Syrians worshipped idols, and Israel, though it still claimed to worship Yahweh, also worshipped idols. In fact, Israel was worshipping other gods as well as Yahweh. There are hints of these things in the text. But the reasons for the coming judgment are more assumed than expressed. But the point is clear. God's judgment is coming. The second point is that the judgment will be devastating. Not only will Damascus cease to be a city, what's left, what's untouched, will be meager at best. Verse 3 speaks of the remnant of Syria. Verse 6 speaks of the gleanings of Jacob or Ephraim. We're not to understand that word remnant here in the way we often think of the remnant of Judah who went into captivity and later came back. The remnant of Judah was a faithful remnant. The remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Jacob, it says in verses 3 and 4. And the glory of the children of Jacob, of the northern kingdom, will be reduced to gleanings. A remnant is what's left over on a bolt when you go to the fabric store to buy material or to buy carpeting. Gleanings are what's left over when you harvest a tree or crops in the field. What will be left over for Damascus and its nation of Syria, and what will be left over for Ephraim or Jacob or Israel, will be very meager, if anything, when God gets through with them. Verse 4 tells us, the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. Verse 6 says, gleaning grapes shall be left in it as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof. God is bringing judgment, and the coming judgment will be devastating. To God belongs the absolute right to judge people and nations. He created humanity to serve Him, and He causes nations to rise or fall in the outworking of history to accomplish His purposes as well. His great purpose displayed on the pages of Scripture is to teach us about our fall from Him through our rebellion against Him, and how He has provided a way through Jesus, His Son, Jesus the Messiah, so that we could be restored to Him again. Nations play a role in God's purposes. They can cooperate with God in His plan, or they can rise up in opposition against Him. But God's purpose will stand, and His plan will prevail. Those nations which rebel against Him, He visits with judgment. Judgments bring destruction, but judgments can do something else. This is number 3. The coming judgment will cause some people to turn back to God and turn away from idols. The coming judgment will cause some people to turn back to God and to turn away from idols. Verses 7 and 8. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the ashram or the altars of incense. The judgment of God brings destruction to many. It's devastating. And all of us deserve judgment. Every nation deserves it. Yet, to some, God's judgment is an instrument of turning them back to God. Those of you who are parents know that when a child is disciplined, or an adult for that matter, The child or the adult can respond in one of two ways. He can harden his heart, endure the discipline, and gain nothing from it. Wait for it to be over and not be changed. Or he can come to terms with his rebellion and see the evil in it and understand that the punishment is meant to put him back on the right path. When someone responds to discipline positively by turning from the error of his ways, then that discipline is salutary. It's something that God uses to bring restoration and healing. God would use those judgments, Isaiah is foretelling, to take away the idols which his people had been worshiping, so that what's spoken of in verse 8 would come to pass. You shall not look to the altars. Neither shall you respect that which your fingers have made, either the groves or the images. The judgment will make some of the people get rid of their idols and their false gods. They were trusting in those idols and false gods rather than in the Lord. But those idols aren't the only things they were trusting, which they shouldn't have been trusting in. Verse 9 speaks of their strong cities. They were trusting in their fortified cities which they had built. Those cities will be deserted like a deserted forest on the top of a hill. Today, nations trust in their technology, their weapons, their defense systems. But nations today are no safer from God's judgment than were nations 2,700 years ago when Isaiah lived. A couple of weeks ago, I was reading about how the Russians have two nuclear missiles targeting each of America's 130 top cities. I'm sure that we have a similar number pointed back at them. And for years now, we've been told that we're safe because no one would dare to use nuclear weapons, at least not on a large scale, because each side knows that that would mean complete annihilation of both sides. What about the little nations which now possess nuclear weapons? What if the United States decided that some small nation was such a threat that we had to take it out using our vast, overwhelming nuclear arsenal? These are just my thoughts here. If we use those weapons, the Russians would certainly know that our stockpile was correspondingly depleted. We've had START and SALT treaties for years, and both sides constantly spy on each other. We know how many missiles the Russians have, and our submarines are tracking their submarines. They know how many we have. They're doing the same. What would happen if we used some of our missiles to take out a small, noisy nation that was threatening us? It might embolden the Russians to make an attack on us. They would know what we had left in our arsenal. Or it might make one of the little nations with nuclear weapons think that this would be a good time to strike a blow, maybe in concert with other little nations, against the reigning superpower in the world. These are frightening thoughts. We don't like thinking about them. Not even people my age who grew up with duck and cover drills at the time of the Cuban Missile Crisis like thinking about such things. But if nations today are trusting in their weapons of mass destruction and their defenses against those weapons, how is it any different from what Syria and Ephraim and the other little nations were doing when they trusted their fortified cities in the days that Isaiah gave these words we've been reading? If just thinking about that terrifies you, maybe that's a good thing. God can use both judgment and the prospect of judgment to cause people to turn back to Him. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, who has the message of God to bring to this fallen world, we must declare both the judgment of God and God's willingness to spare from judgment those who take refuge in His Son. Why was God bringing judgment? Verse 9 says, because of the children of Israel, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Verse 10. Well, we're living in a generation which has labored like no generation before has labored to forget the God of our salvation. When you forget God, you hasten the coming of His judgment. On the other hand, when you consider your ways and the judgment of God on your sin. And when you turn from it, there's hope. Even the superpower of Isaiah's day, the nation of Assyria, received at least a temporary stay of judgment when they took to heart the things that the prophet Jonah declared in the streets of their capital. And devastation by war is just one of the ways that God sends judgment. God's judgment comes in many different forms. Verses 10 and 11 describe judgments poured on the economies of the time. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, imported produce, though you make them grow on the day you plant them, they spring up quickly, and they blossom in the morning you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. What you expect to grow and increase will flee away. The harvest in Isaiah's time was a source of wealth and one's provision for the future. And God is the Lord of the harvest. Unless we're farmers, we don't think much about that. But agriculture is just one part of the economic landscape which God is sovereign over. The book of Revelation speaks of four horsemen. One of them, the rider on the black horse, represents economic hardship. Listen to what we read in Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6. Apostle John writes, "Then I opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And the rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine.'" A denarius was a day's wages. That's what would cost a quart of wheat, enough to make a loaf of bread. Besides wars, there are economic judgments on man's sin. You see the value of your investments eroding and disappearing before your eyes. All that you worked for so that you could provide for yourself and your family in the future, it disappears. It could come as the result of a market crash or from hyperinflation or from deflation. Economic devastation could come when the Bernie Madoffs of the world swindle gullible people out of millions. It can come from negative interest rates imposed by the central bankers of the world in an effort to save the world from a total monetary collapse. It can come from government confiscation or by theft by non-government types of thieves. No nation on earth is safe from the judgments that God sends in response to human sin and rebellion. And yet, by the mercy and grace of God, the judgments God sends can become instruments to turn some people back to God. The fourth statement that we should take from our text is that the judgment will affect many peoples. Verses 12 to 14 talk about that. "Ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of the nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust of the storm." God's judgment, his divine rebuke, is coming to the nations. It's coming to all the peoples. And when you get to chapter 18, you see there that the judgment will affect everyone. Even the most remotest parts of the world, the land of the rivers beyond Cush, where insects are so many that the whirring wings are constantly heard, they're in terror and fear. They send ambassadors in ships of papyrus to get help from neighboring nations. But God's judgments are invincible. Verse 6, "They shall, all of them, be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth." Where are the people who are safe from the judgment of God? You can't go to some small country at the ends of the earth. The pilgrims and Puritans once left the old world to come to the new world because they feared that the judgment of God was coming to Europe. Where are you going to go now? God's judgment affects many peoples, and it extends to the farthest corner of the earth. Well, the final statement is full of hope. Number 5, there will be those who bring tribute to the Lord from the ends of the earth. Chapter 18, verse 7. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose lands the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. There was a fulfillment to that in Hezekiah's day. In the middle of the book of Isaiah, there's that story about when the Assyrians came and Hezekiah prayed. When they were about, they wanted to take Jerusalem. They had gobbled up all of the cities and every kingdom all around Judah. They were at the very gates of Jerusalem. And the commander of the armies, the Rabshakeh, taunted Israel, taunted Judah, told the people, don't listen to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah went and prayed. And God saved his people from falling to the armies of Assyria. During the night, God caused a wasting disease to come upon the Assyrians. And over 100,000 of them died before the sun rose the next morning. Hezekiah had prayed to the Lord, and the Lord had answered. And the news of that spread. The effect of that should not be underestimated. Nations came from everywhere to Jerusalem because of God's great deliverance there. The Bible records envoys from Babylon came to that small kingdom of Judah to learn of the God who had saved his people from such an overpowering foe. There was a fulfillment of verse 7 in Isaiah's time. But the greater fulfillment is in the church of Jesus through his Son, Jesus Christ. God has gathered a people from the ends of the earth. And they now bring tribute to the Lord of hosts. People from every nation, tribe, and tongue have been redeemed from the coming judgment through the blood of the Lamb of God by believing on Jesus, the only Messiah, the true Savior of the world. All earth to him, her homage brings the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Jesus saves sinners from the coming judgment. There's safety only in him. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, may we learn from your word that our sins bring your judgment. It brings judgment on us as individuals. It brings judgment on nations. And Lord, we ask that we would be those who learn from your judgments and turn to you for the mercy and grace that you have provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, save your people. Go forth, Lord, with your word and your spirit. Convict our hearts and minds. Convict all the hearts of the people you have chosen to save, Lord, and bring them into your kingdom. Change nations, Lord, and may it all be for the glory of King Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.